It's a great privilege to introduce our brother Dan Ludwinka of Columbus, Indiana. He will speak to us on the topic, is believing in the second presence of the Lord important? Is believing in the second presence of the Lord important? What's the big deal? Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Brethren, thank you, Brother Joe, for the prayer. It's a wonderful blessing to be here. Many of my foundation truths were nurtured in this ecclesia. So thinking of all of you brings back many memories, and it's a warm blessing to be here. We'd like to thank Brother Aaron and Sister Anna for warm hospitality and the loving fellowship we've had with them. We bring the love and greetings of the Columbus, Indiana Ecclesia, especially my parents, Art and Esther Ludwinka. We did have a bit of bad news this morning. Sister Debbie, my sister, had to be taken to the hospital for abdominal pain, so we ask an interest in your prayers on her behalf and Brother Larry's. The title of this talk started about a year ago at the children's seminar here in Chicago. It was a question similar to that was asked to a panel. And at the time, I wasn't on the panel, but the elders who were coming in to help with the panel didn't make it due to weather. So it was a challenge. Myself as a young elder, one who had not done panel discussions and quite honestly wasn't prepared, it was a challenge, and it's been a challenge throughout this year to reinstill the power, the importance of the second presence. Our Lord taught us to pray for the second presence of our Lord, those striving for the church class, in the model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and our part in that kingdom to be sharers in the government of Christ, head and body. Thy kingdom come, what kingdom? The kingdom of God's government, where? In the earth, here on good old terra firma. For who? The world of mankind. Why? To shed the years of Adamic sin from the world of mankind. How? By the death of Jesus. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What was the order over time, and what happened since Jesus' death and resurrection? Christ was resurrected from death in AD 33, and with God, what was Jesus doing between AD 33 and 1874? Let's go to Revelations 1:13. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So we can see that Jesus was engaged in providing for the six stages of the church, and the seventh beginning at our Lord's return in 1874. And also throughout this time he was testing the saints of old, and preserving what truth was available at each stage for the church, for us here at the end of the harvest. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his presence. As a divine being, the first fruits, his body, who are they? The sleeping saints that were raised in 1878. those who are dead in Christ, and then after the church is complete and beyond the veil, the world of mankind can start the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. But first, the church must make herself ready. The part of making herself ready is the understanding of the second presence of Christ. The second presence is a mystery most people think of from the translation that he's coming. Let's look at Matthew 24:3. And from the Diaglot, we'll read, "Sitting and of him upon the mountain of the olive tree came to him the disciples privately, saying, Tell to us when these things shall be, and what the sign of thy presence at the end of the age." Now, for us. Let's look at a few definitions to make this more clear, and we'll just use Rotherham here. In this edition, the word parousia is uniformly rendered presence, coming, as a representative of this word being set aside. The original term occurs 24 times in the New Testament. The sense of presence is so plainly shown by contrast with absence, implied in 2 Corinthians 10:10 and Philippians 2:12, that the question naturally arises, why not? Also so rendered, so in an effort to understand this secret presence. From that time forward, there has been one taken here, one taken there, now raised in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. Imagine that, raised in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, we read, "In a moment of a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Many of us will not sleep, but we will all be changed. As we said earlier, when our Lord raised the sleeping saints in 78, they were, as it were, asleep in the Lord until his return. And those since 1878 that made their calling and election sure were those who didn't need to sleep in the Lord. They, as it were raised in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. Are you seeing the mystery? The mystery is that there are two salvations. The first are those who willingly gave their hopes, aims, and ambitions to the Lord. To understand the two salvation mystery and must process it and take it into their lives to understand that this first resurrection is for the church, the second is for the world. Romans 12:1-5, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think more highly than he ought, but to think soberly according to God, as God has dealt with every man the measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and one member one of another." So now we know what must happen first. Before the earthly kingdom of God is established on earth for all mankind, Christ was for years waiting for his bride, the church, to be prepared to meet him once ready to unite in marriage. The church, or the bride, had to hear the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom!" Let's understand this parable a little bit better. In Matthew 25, it reads, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye not know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Okay, to break down the parable, the Lord is telling us about 10 virgins, or pure ones. The pure ones here in the scriptures represent those who are not in the nominal systems, and those who have meat in due season available to them, or to some extent feeding on the word, becoming acquainted with internal character development, in lighting the new creature with truth. These 10 virgins have oil in their lamps at one time or another, or they, in another way, have the Holy Spirit. So to some extent, they're trying to rightly divide the word of truth. And they have a lamp. The lamp here represents the Bible, similar to Psalms 119:105. "The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So to understand the Bible is an important point here. We have had Bibles down through the ages since Jesus' time. And we've now gone through the Dark Ages, during the Dark Ages, it was a less accessible book to read. But in the last 200 years, it's become more accessible through education. So these virgins have had the ability to become educated with, one, knowing how to read, and two, finding out where meat in due season is. The parable continues that the virgins were foolish, and 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, and the 5 that were wise had oil. Each had the supply to meet the bridegroom. The 5 wise virgins were prepared. They prepared for their journey to meet the bridegroom. Now ask yourselves, if a parable is a learning tool, and within the parable, what is it we need to understand how it is in our day, and what are we preparing for in our daily walk? You see, the wise, as it were, had an extra flask, or in Strong's, a vessel that had extra oil for the journey to meet the bridegroom. All the virgins were in expectation of the bridegroom, but none of them knew the exact time. In Luke 12:40, "Be ye ready, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." The time lingered as to the midnight cry, "Behold the bridegroom," and as it were, they were burning lamplight. The parable shows that all the virgins as sleeping, waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And at a glance, there's no difference. But really, there is a difference. The wise had a larger supply of oil than the foolish. Then came an announcement of the presence, "Go ye forth to meet him." This implies that something from the prophetic word at an appropriate time will call the attention of all the virgins class to the presence of the Messiah. But at the second advent, it will be as the first. Few will recognize it. We are to remember that the scriptures outline 2 different and distinct features connected with the second coming. First will come the parousia, or the presence of the Lord, recognizable only by the wise and the foolish virgins in his presence, or parousia. He will test and prove his church. Test and prove. Dividing them into the wise and foolish virgin classes. The wise virgins to become the bride of Christ, the bride class, and the foolish to become a class who will experience a second grade of salvation coming up out of great tribulation and becoming the bridesmaids, as it were, the virgins, the bride companions who will follow after her in Psalms 45:14. These will attain great blessings in spiritual life, but will fail to gain the prize of joint heirship with our Lord in his throne. Later on will come the manifestation of Christ with his church in the power and great glory. In the setting up of the messianic kingdom and in the overthrow of everything contrary to it. Concerning this manifestation we read, when he shall appear, we also, the bride class, will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. It will be the time of his presence, the parousia of the Son of Man, for the gathering of the elect, that all the virgins will be awakened by the message of the truth. Some will be able to appreciate it, others will not be able to appreciate his presence. You'll see that this is the test upon the members this side the veil. Do you understand the presence of Christ? The latter will need to go and buy the oil. That is the wisdom, the understanding of the divine word. It will cost some of them considerable self-sacrifice, the humiliation to learn their lessons, such as to obtain oil and time, and join the party that will be going in with the bridegroom in the marriage feast. Then the door to the high calling will close forever. For those just coming to an understanding of the importance of the second presence right now, and for those who have understood and appreciate the presence for some, I'd like to read two quotes, one from the second volume and one from the third. These quotes are important because they emphasize that this parable takes place during the second presence, now, for us, at the end of the age. And when the call to come out of Babylon starts, if the Lord has not returned, then is this parable future? Babylon, if it has not fallen from favor, as in Revelations 18:2, the call to come out of Revelations 18:4 has not begun. Therefore, the harvest in the gospel age has not begun. So where are we? What should we be doing as a consecrated class? The quote is from page 23 and 24 of the second volume. A wonderful modern device which serves well to illustrate the divine arrangement of time prophecy, what is termed a combination time lock, used in some of the largest banks. Like other combination locks, the key and handle remains in the lock constantly. Certain peculiar movements of the handle, known only to one aware of the arrangement, are needful to open it, while the slightest deviation from the proper movements only complicates the matter and makes it more difficult to open. The combination time lock adds the peculiar feature that by the clock's arrangement inside the bank vaults, the doors, when closed at night, are so locked that they cannot be opened by anyone until the fixed hour the next morning, and then only in response to the use of the right combination upon which the lock has been set. Thus our Heavenly Father has closed up and sealed many features of his plan during the night with this great time clock, which was so set as to prevent their opening until the time appointed in the morning of the great day of restitution. And then Jehovah's appointment, he that hath the key and understands the combination upon which it has been set, openeth, and no man shutteth. Revelations 3:7. He opens unto us by giving us the necessary information as to how the keys of prophecy is to be operated by those desiring to find the treasures of infinite wisdom, and we may unlock the treasures of divine wisdom now, because the morning hour has come. Though it is early and not yet light to the world, but only by careful heeding the instructions and applying the key to the combination set by the great designer will its treasures be opened to us. This illustration of the combination and the time clock is a great way to show how the time features of God's plans were locked up until the right time for them to be discovered by His church. Even though the scriptures in Revelation 3:7 are referring to the sixth period of the church, the Reformation period, the same principle applies to the seventh period. The key to the opening of the time prophecies were given to the true watchers by the returned Lord, because the days of waiting for the kingdom were fulfilled. The time prophecies previously locked up, like the book of Daniel, were opened. And now we know the understanding of the 1260, 1290, and the 1335 days. Prophecy can only be clearly understood after fulfillment has occurred, and not before. In the third volume, the quote reads, "Since taking their lamps and following the bridegroom represents leaving all else to follow Christ in the time of His presence, it is equivalent to leaving Babylon." I never understood that, because I always thought that leaving Babylon meant I had to come out of the nominal systems. But Babylon can be confusion, and also giving up the confusion that's within each of our days, our life's work, the things that take us away from the Lord. Where the virgins may have been, because the truth manifest in the light of the harvest clearly indicates that the separation of the wheat and tares, careful trimming reveals this fact of the wise virgins possessing the Holy Spirit of consecration and obedience. Such as have this oil will have the light also, and such appreciating the privilege will gladly prompt and follow the Lamb whither He goeth. In Revelations 14:14 through 16, "And I looked up, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having his head on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. One like the Son of Man on a cloud with a golden crown." Divine kingship. And the sickle to reap has to be our returned Lord. When He returns, He is the chief reaper to conduct the harvest work. In verse 16, He continues His reaping work until the earth is reaped. That is, until the wheat class or church is complete, since 1874. Tens of thousands in nominal systems came out to answer the call, "Come out of her, my people." In Matthew 24:30, it continues, 30 and 31, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. This same Son of Man comes in the clouds, like in Revelations 14:14. The reaping work is done by His angels, who sends to all the corners of Babylon, the Christian world, to gather His elect, His church. The work of Brother Russell, through his writings, and by the help of all the co-workers, has been gathering the elect for more than 100 years. If Jesus has not returned, the harvest work has not begun yet. If it hasn't begun, what was Brother Russell's role and the work in bringing to many so clear a knowledge of the truth and the grand exodus of so many from the nominal churches? How many here are children of consecrated parents or grandparents? How many in the room? Most all. The understanding of the truth about hell, Trinity, two salvations are proofs of a great change in Christianity has taken place, which can all be traced back to who? Brother Russell. He said he was going to find an answer for every question and harmonize all the scriptures. And if it couldn't be, he would wait until he could harmonize it, and he did. Brethren, two things jump out to me here. All the virgins slumbered and slept, and five of the virgins didn't have enough oil. To slumber or sleep means to me that either they all were very tired from work or other distractions, as in the day we live, the plethora of materialism, psychology for self-help, and that it's so prevalent today to get by that, or were the virgins weary of waiting for their bridegroom? And this today, to us, we're becoming bewildered somewhat by the term parousia. Has it been around so long that we don't make it our own each and every day? It's a common term in the truth movement for some 130 plus years. The primary goal is to be a watcher. It is this class which the parable describes. It shows, incidentally, that not even all of the virgins will be accepted as a member of the bride, but that in addition to purity, a certain watchfulness and zeal will be considered vital and indispensable to be at the wedding. Let's note that all the virgins are to hear this message. Behold the bridegroom. The expected one has come. It does not mean that they will all hear it at once, quite the contrary. During the period of the cry, whether it is 130 years or more, as the cry goes forth, there will be opportunity to hear it. And all the virgin class must hear it. The wise virgins trim their lamps in response to the message. They examine the scriptures, and like the Bereans of old, they search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. Thus, they had light in their lamps, as well as oil, the Holy Spirit, in their hearts. Then, as the wise trim their lamps to burn as efficiently as possible, and to still have the extra vessel for the journey with them, not keeping the lamps too bright and wasting oil, while having just enough to see, it was that the foolish virgins asked, "Give us of your oil." The wise, at some time earlier, acquired extra oil by studying, keeping close to the Lord, while the foolish wasted their time on things that actually might seem needful, but weren't. Did the foolish put their new creatures before their old? Did the foolish say, "We wish that we could be as earnest a Bible student as you are, but these things are no longer interesting to us. Do give us of your oil or your spirit." However, there is but one way to get the Holy Spirit, and that is from the Lord Himself upon His own terms. In order to receive a fresh supply of oil, we need to look well into our covenant with the Lord and our zeal for Him and the truth, to our loyalty to the principles of righteousness. This costs something of time and study to each one of us. It means foregoing striving for wealth or fame. It means to live close to God. It means to not be too comfortable what is considered to be normal today in our lives. This is the cost of the precious oil, which is to give light to those who will have it. Hence the wise virgins declared in no ungenerous spirit that they had none too much of the oil or the Holy Spirit for themselves. Then they advised their brethren who were deficient, "Go to God, who liberally abradeth not and seeketh oil by obedience to His Word. By searching the Scriptures and by close following of the Master's leading in the narrow way. Brethren who lead us to an understanding of the Scriptures in the narrow way, who give us the clues to open up the relevant prophecy for perceptions of fundamental doctrines. Who gave us the meat in due season? If you go to Matthew 24, which we're quickly running out of time, Matthew 24 talks about the disciples' major question to the Lord. They were perplexed. They were wondering why Israel was cast off. They'd witnessed many injustices to Jesus during his 3.5-year ministry. And they didn't have the Comforter yet. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to guide them. Not even the disciples like us like change. They could not tell. They could tell that things were ramping up quickly at the end of the first Advent, and tremendous changes were going to start. And this is where the first term of watchers came about, at the close of the first Advent. What were they looking for? The disciples had some misinterpretations about the coming kingdom. They had just not had the time yet to understand through study and experience that the kingdom was not just around the corner. They wanted to have a share in this kingdom quickly. But as it had to be, Jesus had to be hung on the cross for crucifixion. All that Jesus had said to the disciples up to this time would now be shown to them to build their faith and prove the reward was worth the work and the effort each had to put forth in their individual walk to have a share in the future glorious kingdom. And so it was the disciples wondering about changes at hand and wanting to have an understanding of what was to happen, they asked three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of thy presence? What will be the sign at the end of the age? With these three little questions, many minds all the way down to this day will, by the grace of God, His Holy Spirit, and allowing meat in due season to be given to us at just the right time through His servant, Pastor Russell, make us inquire, what evidences did Jesus tell us to look for here in Matthew 24? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Deception is a big one. Take heed that no man or anyone deceive you. This statement was for the disciples because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit who would lead them into all truth. But even more now at the end of the age. This statement can be directed caution for all of us. That someone, something, or something will obscure our focus on the second presence because the deception may develop to take our attention from the light of truth made plain by the Spirit. This is the only promised guide. Physical manifestations are far less faith strengthening because it takes faith to believe. It takes faith to physically see. In fact, because being born into sin and shapen in iniquity, we need to scrutinize just what it is we saw. And the only proof to things we cannot see is given to us through the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. Luke 21:34, take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. The tendency of the world, the flesh, the devil is to absorb our time, thought, interests, and the affections of worldly affairs. Eating, drinking, marrying, building, planting, business pleasure, sectarianism, cunningly devised fables. Remember what happened that Matthew expressed in the latter part of Matthew 24? As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know the flood was coming because they couldn't see the signs around them. Is our time becoming so absorbed with the cares of this life that we have lost focus and the importance of the presence of Christ and responding to the cry, "Behold the bridegroom"? There are four deceptions talked about, but I'm going to focus on one, the third one, in the 11th verse of Matthew 24, about false prophets. False prophets shall arise, and this is another sign that we're living in the last days. In reprint 766, this really caught my attention because I had to ask myself, what is it that I am responsible for as an elder? Could pride intervene in sin and not use Bible precepts and concepts, things that don't square with the ransom? Am I digesting meat in due season properly? And how will I affect you? I could become an antichrist or against Christ because of what I say. And we have to be careful of that today. This is a sign that the Lord was telling the disciples that would come at the end times. Christ means the anointed. And the pastor states that the name applicably and not only to the anointed head, but also the anointed body of Christ, all who, as his followers of Jesus, have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. So teaching error is against Christ and could be an antichrist, or commonly known as false prophets. It can be defined as a teacher. In short, we as watchers have been warned of the false statements that do not square with the ransom or use chronology. If it doesn't work or add up, heed the warning of deception. I notice I'm quickly running out of time, so I'll move very quickly forward. So, brethren, what is the big deal about the second presence? The big deal is, are you building your supply up of oil in your extra vessel to be prepared when you need it? Are you striving to understand basic doctrines today? If we don't investigate and study the subjects fully, that our basic doctrines are before us, that's the root of the problem, because other things are taking our time up. There's a quote in the third volume, which I don't have time to read now, but the paragraph, in short, is that at the end of the age, all of God's consecrated people will be tested by the doctrine of the second presence. Let us be absolutely sure what we believe and why we believe it. The first decision that must be made is what the source of present truth is. If we're not sure, then we should give all diligence to figure out the answer quickly. Because if we miss the source and pick the wrong source, how can we be faithful to be part of the bride class? Once the door to the high calling is closed, it's not going to open anymore, brethren. If the call of the bridegroom is, "Behold the bridegroom," now, during this harvest, and we are listening to it, prepare yourselves, your hearts, and give all diligence to be in character likeness with the image of our Master. The time's short. If we have an indifferent attitude about the Lord's present, and he really is present, do you think he'll be interested in making you a part of his bride class? In an earthly marriage, the bridegroom wants his wife to be faithful to him and no other. And lastly, in James 4:3-4, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whatsoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is an enemy to God. Now, this is a strong statement. It's very strong. But what is he talking about? The scripture in James tells us that it is spiritual adultery to be in friendship with the world. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have acquaintances in the world. But to be friends of the world is to be an enemy of God. And because the language is so strong, take heed. The reason adultery is used by change is because he is describing the relationship of Christ and the church as a marital relationship. We claim to be his bride. And if we are also friends with the Lord, if we are also friends of the world, this is indifferent. It's the same thing as committing spiritual adultery against him. If the Lord is present and he is waiting for us to meet him, go in with him. Go to the wedding. Be ready for the ceremony. Don't be late. Give up the worldly pursuits, the distractions that are unfit to be the bride. Make it a big deal in your life so you can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord." Brethren, I hope what was said was not offensive. The intent was to bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. Please make the second presence a major doctrine in your life. May the Lord add his blessing.